Even though we're missing a few, good to see all of you who did make it in this morning. At least we don't have to miss you. We're continuing with Revelation 21 and 22 as we come near the end of Revelation, and we're looking at the final city, the New Jerusalem, and noticing some of the things that God's promising and accomplishing in this. And let's start at Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And they shall reign forever and ever. Now let's pause there for a minute. And we're looking up in the first verse. He says, a river of water of life. Crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. And on either side of the river, the tree of life. Now, go back to Ezekiel chapter 47. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 47. And let me explain what's come before 47. Starting about 40, Ezekiel has begun to describe the millennial temple, and he's begun to describe the reign of Messiah through the millennium. And he's already described the fact that the enemies of God, Gog and Magog, have been utterly destroyed in chapter 39. And now he's been describing the temple. And then at the beginning of 47, actually, let's just read. Verse 1. Of chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the house. The house is actually the temple. Behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he goes on to describe this river, and we won't read it just for time, but he describes how wherever this river goes, life thrives. Now this is in the millennium. So it's before what we're reading about now, which is after the millennium. But he describes that out of the temple is a river that brings life everywhere it goes. That wherever it touches, that the fish thrive and any animals that live around the river thrive. And any trees and plants that are near the river thrive. It is a river that gives abundant life to those around it. Now go down to verse 12. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because the water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Now again, this is the millennium. So Ezekiel's describing something miraculous that God does while Jesus is reigning on planet Earth. That coming out of the temple is this river that brings life, with trees on both sides of the river that give healing and that are nourished and that provide nourishment all 12 months of the year. Now we're in this new city, the New Jerusalem. And in this city, that's a very poor picture of the city. There was no glory visible in that picture, but the real thing will be glorious. That he describes that in this city, there is no temple. Now I'm going to draw another inferior picture. We'll get rid of some numbers there. And here is a very inadequate picture of God seated on his throne Can you tell in the back row that that's what that is? Please nod and just say yes. Okay. And instead of water, this water of life flowing from the temple, it flows straight from God. That remember now, the Father and the Lamb are the temple. There is nothing between us and God. We don't need a representation. We don't need any kind of mediators. We don't need a priesthood. We don't need a temple to go visit God. We don't need to go place to go experience the presence of God. Because in this city, God's presence permeates the city. That His glory shines throughout. We've talked about how transparent this city is. This city shines with the glory of God, but this city is also an embodiment of the presence of God for all His people. So there is no need for a temple. This is our future. That there will be no need for gatherings and buildings. There will be no need to go point at a building or look at a building or find solace or comfort in a building. That the time of buildings is done, because God Himself is now the temple. And that there is an intimacy and a depth of fellowship that we are experiencing that means nothing stands in the place. Nothing stands in His place. So during the millennium, even with Jesus physically on the planet, there is still a temple that represents the work of God and that represents His covenant with Israel. That covenant has now been brought to a perfect fruition and a perfect completion. That covenant with the bride of Christ has now been brought to a perfect completion and a perfect fruition. That we don't need any substitutes, that this river of life flows directly from the throne, poorly as that may be drawn, and then on both sides, okay, now you can tell what those are, right? Asparagus. Broccoli. No, these are trees. And it describes fruit. 12 various kinds of fruit. And it uses, in the Greek, it's making it clear it's 12 different kinds of fruit. It's not just that fruit grows all year long. But again, when we look back at this, and I erased part of it, that 12 throughout Scripture has represented, has been a symbol of God's covenant relationship with mortal man. And that once again, he says, now, he uses the 12 one more time. There are these 12 fruits that represent my covenant with man, that represent life. Now, different Bible scholars disagree on looking at the Greek. Is it one tree that sort of straddles the river? Is it a whole row of trees down both sides? That's not the point. The point is that he says it is a symbol of the fact that life is now poured out continuously from God, and He's the direct source, and there's nothing in the way of our experience of that life. So when we see this city, and again, I believe God's giving us enough detail and enough detail that we can't even draw meaning from Scripture, that He's describing a real thing. That He's describing a real thing that we will one day see. Now, the thing is not the point. So whether there's a city or not a city, crucially not the point. But He's a God who describes truth. He's a God who speaks truth. I believe He's giving us a vision of a majestic presence and a majestic home that we will share with Him, that Jesus promised to go prepare. And the home is not the point. The intimacy with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the point. And the life that flows from them is the point. Now let's go on, back to Revelation chapter 22. Because after describing God as the source of this life and describing healing and nourishment, He says, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him. Let's take a moment to look at this curse, because everything we're studying about this city really should cause us to be thankful that when we consider what's being described and why it's being described and what's been accomplished for this to be our future, it's worth some celebration. But first, before we celebrate, let's go back to Revelation. I'm sorry, we're in Revelation. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's start at verse 15. This is right after the creation. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So as we're looking at this curse and understanding what we've been set free from, the first thing that God describes and promises is that should man rebel, should Adam rebel and disobey God in this one and only one boundary that he's put on Adam's choices, the first point of this curse is death. And then, as we know, Adam and Eve did eat from this tree. Let's go down to verse 14 of chapter 3. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" And there are several points we could pull out of that, but one of the major points that comes out of that is God is now predicting that the curse that follows this death is spiritual battle. There will be enmity in the universe. There will be enmity between Lucifer and the children of men. There will be hatred, Satan, and those whom God loves. And he's predicting that spiritual battle to continue as a result of this death. Let's continue reading in verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" So another thing that God predicts as an outcome of this curse is physical pain and suffering. But he also describes, and I was unsure how to put this into words, but here's how I'm going to describe it, and then I'll explain what I mean. But he describes need-based relationships. Because in this curse, God is speaking a change. He's speaking a twist. He's speaking something new to Adam and Eve. And whatever their partnership, whatever the freedom and the joy and the clarity and the companionship and the depth of oneness that Adam and Eve had shared before this sin, a twist and a damage has been put into it, and there is an outcome. Again, God is speaking the result of rebellion. He's not speaking about his original design. And he now says to this wife, "Your desire will be after your husband." He's not talking about the desire of attraction. Okay, Adam and Eve were already attracted to each other. We have, in fact, at the end of chapter 2, talks about God bringing the woman to Adam, and in verse 23, and the man says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So in chapter 2, God's still describing a partnership that has no damage to it. That there is a perfect oneness to Adam and Eve. that there is an intimate sharing between Adam and Eve. That Adam even declares it. She's a part of me. He doesn't say, well, good friend to have around. He says, she's a part of me. And God said, and this is the foundation of marriage. This oneness that was established even before there was sin in the universe, that's the foundation of marriage. But now in the curse, he's adding another twist to it. He's saying, because you sinned, Eve, because you listened to the serpent when he tempted you, there's going to be a twist. Not simply that you're attracted to your husband, but now you're going to be dependent on him. You're going to be needing him in a unique way. And it's going to continue while there is sin in the universe. In fact, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, in Christ, in terms of our relationship with God, we have other passages we could go to that talk about the fact that there is no difference between Greek or Jew, male or female, rich or poor, free man or slave. There is no difference in terms of our relationship with God. But in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, we read this, "You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." This is a bizarre thing for God to say. I think it is. This is a bizarre thing for God to say. But he's speaking a true thing. He's saying, now husbands, you need to recognize something and understand something and be compassionate and honoring about this truth, that your wife will have a need-based aspect of relationship to you that you may not understand. And you're going to need to pursue a spiritual understanding of it. The fact that God gives a command means it doesn't flow from the flesh. Okay, that's true about everything in Scripture. The fact that God gives us a command means it does not flow naturally from the flesh. Husbands do not naturally have this depth of understanding for the true inner heart need of their wife to have their strength and companionship as a source of security. And God's even saying it is so important to pursue that spiritual understanding that to neglect it is to risk a poverty in all other areas of your spiritual life, where even your prayers are hindered because this is such a crucial truth. God's not muttering or stuttering or misspeaking himself. There's not a little portion later where God has to say, I'm sorry, I didn't quite mean that. I wasn't quite sort of like totally a 21st century guy when I wrote that. Please sort of erase that from your Bible. God has spoken this because it is still true. And that is part of the curse, is a need-based relationship that puts things out of whack and that requires a supernatural and spiritual understanding to deal with. You can throw anything at me later if you want. Let me at least finish. Let's continue. And then to Adam in verse 17 he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So God is now adding another aspect to this curse. We'll just put this. Toil with frustration. I was going to say wasted effort, but yeah, I'll go ahead and put that and I'll explain what I mean. Toil is a good word because it sounds worse than work. And that's what God promised Adam, because he'd already given Adam work. He said, before the fall, Adam, see this whole planet? Begin to subdue it. Bring it into order and bring it under control. Subdue it. Have authority. Exercise activity over this planet. And transform the entire thing with love, with care, under sovereignty, under grace, under an understanding of my purposes, but subdue this whole planet. So Adam and Eve already had work, but there was no frustration to it. There was no anguish to it. There was no wasted effort to it. Because of the harmony that Adam and Eve had with God, their work would be meaningful and immediately productive and effective. Now God's saying, guess what? You're going to toil. And a lot of your work is unnecessary. It didn't have to be this way. Now, before you can even get a crop out of the ground, you're going to have to contend with thorns and thistles. You're going to have to take a lot of unnecessary steps, unnecessary until sin stepped in. And this is a curse, Adam. I didn't want the universe to resist you. I didn't want the planet to resist your efforts to subdue it. That was not my desire, but it is the outcome and the curse of sin. So toil with frustration, wasted effort, and resistance. And he says, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. So he started out with death. It ends with death. Now, Adam and Eve are still walking and talking. So that what they didn't comprehend is when God said, the day you will surely die, the first thing they experienced was death of relationship. The death of their union, the death of their oneness with God, which is why Adam and Eve ran and hid from God. They'd never hidden from Him before. And how tragic that nothing changed in God. Nothing changed about God's love, His compassion, His treasuring of Adam and Eve. Nothing changed in God, and yet Adam and Eve hid from God. They were already experiencing this death of relationship. But now God's also saying, there's going to be physical death. I didn't create you for that, but that's what's going to happen. And in fact, we talked about the tree of life along the river of living water. And let's just continue. Let's go down to verse 22 of Genesis chapter 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So that this death was physical, and then an inclusion in that was Adam and Eve were barred from eternal life. Now, we know that in Christ, something has changed. In fact, go to Romans 5. That something has changed already for us. Romans 5:12 says this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Go over to 6, chapter 23. For the wages of sin is death. He's still continuing that theme that sin has brought death. That curse has been accomplished. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we already know that in Jesus and because of Jesus, we have already come this death. We have already been restored to relationship with God. We've been restored here. We now have access to eternal life. But one of the things that he's describing in Revelation 22 is that in this final eternal kingdom, every aspect of the curse has been overcome. Every aspect of the curse has been overcome. There will be no aspect left. So here on the earth, in Christ, we still have need-based relationships. Here in Christ, we get to go deeper and further than the world and bring the grace of God into those relationships, but we still have need-based relationships. How many people know we still toil? Okay. I expected every hand to go up. We still toil. Just to get to the outcome of food on the table, we've got to deal with frustration and wasted effort. We've got to deal with opposition and resistance from the universe. Pardon? From the stock market, from our economy, from our own political leaders, from our boss, from our co-workers, from our own innate laziness. We have to deal with a bunch of wasted effort, frustration, in order to put that food on the table. We still deal with that even though we're in Christ. Now, again, in Christ, we're given a higher position than simply going to toil with resentment. We're told that your work this week doesn't have to be resentment over this, because you and I have this miraculous choice given to us by God in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, that we do our work for God. So even though I can say, Father, it seems like 50% of what I got to do today is just wasted effort. I just got to run the treadmill to get to the end for the paycheck. And my company has these stupid policies, and my boss, who doesn't know as much as me, has made me do it this way, and on and on and on. And God has said, I promise you joy if you take your eyes off the toil, and you take your eyes off the environment, you take your eyes off the resistance and the frustration, and you make a true father-son, father-daughter choice to picture me and do it for me. And I can bring joy to your toil. But it's still toil. Now we're still facing spiritual battle. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. We're being told, no two ways about it, that we still face this enmity and this spiritual battle, even though we're in Christ. In fact, ultimately, because we're in Christ right now, we face that spiritual battle. If we just surrendered the enemy, our battle would probably go a lot easier. If we didn't make ourselves targets of his opposition, some aspects of our life might go easier. I say might, because there's no promise of that either. There's definitely a promise that we will be in a battle spiritually. But serving the enemy doesn't mean he stops hating you. It just means he doesn't have to worry about your opposition. But we are in a battle. This still continues. This still continues. Every Sunday, we share prayer requests that are about the continuing reality of this. Now, we're in Christ. I know there are denominations that teach that if we're in Christ, we should have no physical suffering. There are teachers of Scripture that teach that if you put your faith in Christ, there will be no illness, no sickness, no injury that can't be healed, that we should somehow continue in perfect health here on planet Earth. I won't talk about him.
Health and wealth.
Okay. Yeah, the health and wealth gospel. That you're supposed to be physically well at all times here on planet Earth. And I do not believe that is a biblical New Testament teaching at all. Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh. Paul told Timothy what to do about his stomach chronic problems. And it wasn't, why don't you go get healed, you man of low faith? So in the New Testament, we are still, in New Testament Christianity, we are still dealing with physical pain and suffering. And we still deal with physical death. We have seen, some of us more than others, but all of us have seen people that we loved in the Lord, people who are faithful sons and daughters of God. It's inevitable. It is given unto man once to die, God says. This physical death hasn't yet changed. But now we're in a city. Now in Revelation 22, we're in a universe where all of the curses have been overcome. All of them have been overcome. That now relationships are relationships of perfect love, without lack, without need, without deprivation, without a lack, without misunderstanding. Nothing is broken in these relationships, and nothing is lacking in our relationships. That we are sons and daughters of God in perfect fellowship with Him and in perfect fellowship with each other. And in fact, Jesus says, I think it's in Matthew 22, but where Jesus said that in this kingdom, there's no longer any marrying or giving in marriage. It's no longer necessary. We don't need a companion to stick with us while the rest of the world turns against us. We don't need somebody to hold hands with and walk with us through the scary dark night. There is no scary dark night, for one thing. But now we're in perfect fellowship with every one of the children of God. So the need for marriage as companionship through life on the planet won't be necessary. All of these overcome in Christ. Let's go back to Revelation 22. And the reason, ultimately, that there is no spiritual enmity. Well, I would say two things. One is, we just read in chapter 19 that Satan has been put away permanently and forever. I'm sorry, in chapter 20. That Satan has been put away in the lake of fire along with all those who rebelled against God forever. He's never going to be released again. He's never going to tempt us again. There will be no more battle with Satan. But now, you and I as Christians know there's another battle. There's another spiritual battle here on planet Earth besides our battle with Satan. And that's our battle with the flesh. Go to 1 John. And we could go to Romans and read chapter 7 where Paul describes what every believer is aware of, which is the battle that I know better than I live. Desire in my heart, my mind, and my spirit. I desire to please God, and I keep bumping into something in me that still wants to do evil. And Scripture calls that the flesh, that even though I now have a new nature, which is where my desire to please God comes from, I still battle with the shadow and the leftovers and the dregs of my old nature. Now the old nature, which is gone and crucified, Romans 6 says, that old nature could do nothing but sin. That was its true nature. That's all it did. And fortunately, I've been set free from that. That sin nature is crucified, but I still dwell with the flesh, the imprint in me. And now let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Actually, let's just start at 1. Too good a verse to skip. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, John's giving us sort of a two-part picture here. John's saying there's coming a day when we're going to see Jesus Christ, and this passage in this city is the eternal fulfillment of this promise. But there will come a day when you and I see Jesus Christ. Now, for us, that's going to be the day of the rapture. Or it'll be the day of our death. But on the day we meet Him, we see Him as He really is. No more illusions. No more veils, no more coverings, no more distance, no more flesh, no more anything to get in the way, and that our transformation is into His finished nature. And he clarifies His nature in the next verse. He says that the essence of Jesus' nature is purity. And that when we see Him, we will finally be purified as He is pure. Now, the second part, he says, is, but we're so excited about that, we should be so desirous of that transformation that we're not waiting then in lackadaisical, indifference. Thank you for thinking that word. I saw you thinking that word for me. Thank you. That we should not just continue in lackadaisical indifference as, well, someday God's going to get it finished, so I don't need to work at it. Someday He'll purify me. John's saying, no, if we comprehend the nature of our transformation, if we comprehend the joy and the freedom of being transformed into His purity, our hearts will long to be involved in that process of purification right now. We won't get finished on the planet. But we don't just wait for that day. The day is certain, but we don't wait for the day. We pursue that purification as His partner in our own growth and our own sanctification now. Now, one of the things, as I was praying about this week, and I'm the person that this was focused on, just so you know. So your wife didn't call me, or your husband didn't call me, or your mom and dad didn't call me and tell me about you. And the thing that I was frustrated in was the recognition that there are times and ways that I can worship God and pray and ask for His wisdom and His leadership. There are times when I can desire strongly His lordship in my day or my moments. And then I become aware that there's some part that says, well, everything else except this. You know, I want to be lazy in this area. So that here I proclaim His lordship, and then I start telling Him, you know, but let me be lazy in this area. Let's not work on purification or growth or power or authority or Christ-like wisdom in this area. I just want to be lazy here. And what John is challenging me to and challenging you to is there should be no area where we protect the flesh. There should be no area where we say, I love your lordship. I love the day that one day I will be purified to be like you. But I'd like to keep this one area of darkness. I'd like to protect this one area of defeat and sin and Satan's reign. I would like to keep this one area. Father, the way I talk to my wife, you know, that's my business. I'll let you control everything else, Father, but that's my business. How I speak to my husband or children, you know, I would like to remain Lord over that part. How I handle my free time, how I hang out, what I do when I'm with my friends, what I do when I'm alone, what I think in the privacy of my thoughts. Come on, God, I'll give you my behavior, but let me go wherever I want in my thoughts. Okay, that's a good compromise. And desire for purity means I desire and pursue bringing all of these areas to His lordship. Not because I'm predicting I'll get finished today, but because I love the vision He has of Reg Larkin purified. Put your name in there. That you and I learn to love the vision of you and I purified, and that we're not willing to settle for less. And we don't protect any areas of darkness. That we love this vision. And Revelation here in 20, 21 and 22 is giving us a just so we know what's coming, but so that we learn to understand our destiny and to cherish that destiny now in our choices. That we take part in overcoming every aspect of this curse that we can, even though we look forward to the day when He overcomes it completely. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 22. And He says, there shall no longer be any curse. Any curse. So He's declaring the end of every aspect of the curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him. Now, this word serve Him is interesting. Go back to Romans 12. Let's read Romans 12, 1 and 2. And this is what God is speaking through Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He's describing a mindset of existence here, and He's challenging us to take on this mindset of existence. And there's a phrase in here, Some of your translations will say it's different. The New American Standard says, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some of your translations say, which is your reasonable service. Some of them say, which is your intelligent service. So other translations may say it in a variety of ways. And one of the reasons these different translations say it different is because the Greek word that's used there actually has several variations and interesting weavings of meaning in it. So we would have to expand it if we want to sort of try to capture that. Which is your intelligent, reasonable, from the very heart, flows from your spirit, mindset of worship toward God. So he's saying, present your entire body, present your entire life, a living sacrifice to God. You're not killing something as a sacrifice. Now you're living something as a sacrifice. And this will please God. And guess what? It's reasonable. It's intelligent. It flows from your spirit. Another way to say that, looking at some of the variations of the Greek, is this is the that most accurately fits truth and reality. So that when you and I comprehend full reality, then presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to God is the only sensible thing to do. It's the only sensible thing to do. And he's using this same word here in Revelation to say, now they are going to give service from the heart in a way that is reasonable and fits the existence and truth of reality. So, you know, sometimes we read that, or at least I've heard that of someone who read that recently, and they just pictured us serving God like you'd think of a servant serving the master. God, would you like another cup of tea?
Sure.
Okay, I'm just so glad to serve you. It doesn't mean we're waiting on God hand and foot as if he needs servants, and he's thinking, finally, after 7,000 years of human history, I finally have a good help. That's not what this is about. This is about an intimacy and a joy that recognize me being a living offering to you makes sense. Now that I see reality for what it really is, it makes sense that I live for you and I live with you and I live for intimacy with you. And it is my joy to be a part of your purposes. Now, here's one other aspect. Go back to Revelation 22. They shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. We'll come back to that in a minute. There shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And they shall reign forever and ever. Now again, he's not describing the help. He's describing sons and daughters who are reigning with him. He's describing you, you personally. If you're a believer, God is promising this outcome and this destiny that you will reign with him over this universe. And he's using a strong word for reign. This isn't the word that you would use for someone who's a governor. This is the word you would use for a king. Because the governor is still under somebody else's, in a sense, they're a diminished authority. Why would God use such a strong word for us? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, well actually, in Ephesians 1 first, which we won't read, God describes the majesty of Jesus' resurrection, and he describes all the power he accomplishes in raising Jesus from the dead. And he says, let's verse 19, actually, of chapter 1. And the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is a majestic description of Jesus' sovereignty with the Father. That he has been raised and There's a royal throne where the Father reigns. And he doesn't say, Son, come sit at my feet. He says, Son, come sit right beside me at my right hand. Reign with me. Now let's go to chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the Father's heart, is that you would reign with Him as an expression of His grace and His kindness, so that the whole universe, all of us will know, and all the angels will know, that Reg Larkin does not deserve to reign with God. Again, put your name there. You do not deserve to reign with God. And no matter how faithfully you and I might walk with God and how much we might grow and mature in our faith with God here on planet Earth, there is no sense in which we could ever stand in front of God and say, I've earned my right. I am such a fantastic Christian. I've earned my right to reign right there beside you in Christ. So this reigning that we will share with Him is the reigning of Jesus Christ. And it's a grace and a kindness that we will be there. And for ages and ages to come, it will be God's glory that you're there. And all of the verbs, we've said this, I've said this probably about 100 times. I'll say it 101. All the verbs of Ephesians chapter 2 are past tense verbs. God is already seeing you reigning in Christ. God is already saying, this is such an absolutely certain and done deal. Don't you dare doubt this outcome. Don't you dare doubt that right now you have access to my presence, access to intimacy with me. But there will come a day when you physically, interpersonally, with nothing in the way, actually experience what I've already established and accomplished for you in Christ. That's the description that He's given us in this city. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 11. This is often called the Hall of Faith, where the writer of Hebrews is going through and listing one after the other men and women of God who have trust in God and served God, some with majesty who became kings, some with nothing but suffering and turmoil in their lives because of their service to God. Let's go to verse 8. By faith Abraham, Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And he's describing something here about the heart and the mindset of Abraham. Abraham knew he was not going to see the full fulfillment of God's promise to him. But the writer of Hebrews here is saying that at least at some point, Abraham's understanding went even beyond an establishment of an earthly kingdom, even beyond an establishment of an earthly nation and an earthly legacy. That Abraham came to understand that his inheritance, why he was just a visitor and an alien, not just on planet Earth, he was even a visitor and an alien in the promised land, because he was looking for a final city that only God could build. That was his longing. I want to be a part of that kingdom. And that gets to be your vision, my vision, our longing. And you know, we can't have that longing and that vision if we don't meditate on it. If we don't meditate on this future and recognize God is describing the truth of our eternity to motivate us while we're foreigners, while we're aliens. I have a gentleman I'm working with. And I won't give any details about his situation, but his situation is horrendous. Every week when he comes in for counseling, and I'm not exaggerating, I'm humbled that he's there to talk with me. Because I feel like this man's faith is towering above mine. that he keeps walking with God in the middle of the horrendous things he's experiencing and having to deal with. That he keeps trusting in God despite daily pain, daily anguish, that keeps being reported on him because of his circumstance. And he keeps trusting in God and he keeps rejoicing. And he always looks forward to gathering with the body of Christ. He always looks forward to being with other believers so he can sing and worship God. And in fact, he even took a hymnal this week that I gave him. He didn't steal it. He took a hymnal because he realized, I want to know all the words to some of these songs so I can sing them on my own, so I can be worshiping God through my week with more freedom and with more knowledge. And frequently, he says, despite the joy of his fellowship with other believers, despite the joy of worshiping God and knowing that he's been forgiven for a sinful past and made acceptable now to God, that every day he longs to be in that eternal kingdom with God. Now, his suffering intensifies his longing. And Paul talks about, numerous times actually, talks about that we are so comfortable with the world that we don't recognize what a wonderful treasure we should be longing for in this eternal thing. You know, both Chris and Kristen have said that as they're building this house, and they've asked for our prayers in this, that they want to hold this house lightly. That they want to build it, they want to enjoy it, they want to make good decisions about it, they want to have it to be a great place of blessing and joy for themselves and their children. But they want to hold it lightly. Because they have the wisdom, they've grown in the wisdom to know this is a little thing compared to the true treasures that we have in Christ. And this gentleman that I'm saying is facing enough suffering that awareness is fresh for him every day. You and I don't have to have the suffering to grow the awareness. We will face suffering. Jesus promised that. In this world, you will have tribulation. You and I will have heartbreaks. You and I will experience losses. You and I will experience setbacks and discouragements. That's a certainty. But we don't have to wait for the next suffering or the next loss or the next tragedy to long for our eternity with God as the final outcome and the final destiny that we were created for. And for that, we have to meditate on it. Now, I've heard the phrase, actually I've heard it a lot, you know, so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Ever heard that phrase? Someone who's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I really think there's a misconception in that. Because if we're heavenly minded enough, we will be great good on earth. If we're heavenly minded enough, our relationships will be transformed. If we're heavenly minded enough, our attitudes and our humility and our gentleness and our care for others will be maturing and growing. If we're heavenly minded enough, we won't fight and scrabble and be selfish over trash and garbage and trivial things. When we know what we're really about, and we keep agreeing with God that that's what we're really about, so that we can be good stewards of what we have without worshiping it, without treasuring it, to simply enjoy as a gift from the Father what's temporary, but not replace the Father with the gift. To not replace the giver with the trinket he shared with us. We're going to go ahead and close now. And as we close, I do want to encourage you to be preparing for what comes next. Actually, let's read this in chapter 22. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And here's what I'm going to ask you to contemplate over the next week. The book of Revelation started with this encouragement, and now it ends with this. Well, it's not even an encouragement. It's a warning and it's a command. Heed this book. And what I'm going to ask you to consider and give some thought and prayer to, and even write down ideas. What is there out of the book of Revelation that you believe you need to heed? If this is just about future stuff, and we might or not be here for a bunch of future stuff, what is it that the book of Revelation is spoken that Jesus Christ is speaking? Because that's Jesus speaking that verse. What is Jesus desiring and longing and commanding that you and I would heed out of this book? So I'm going to encourage you, spend some time thinking, praying, pondering that. Maybe look through the book. If you've taken notes, look over your notes. And consider that question in a father-son, father-daughter conversation with God. Father, what is it out of this book I should be heeding? And heeding means I listen to it and then I go do something with it. It doesn't just mean I'm scared by it or I believe it's true. I heed it. I listen to it and I go do something with it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're a God of truth. And you've spoken truth, and it's majestic truth. And a lot of it, truthfully, Father, is beyond my understanding. A lot of it I don't get yet. And I pray for continuing understanding for myself and each one of us, Father, that every time we look into your word, that our understanding would grow. There would never be a time that we would decide that our lack of understanding is just the way it is and we'd quit searching. We'd quit seeking a deeper understanding. Father, please do take us deeper. But we also pray that as we go into our week, Father, we would follow what we do understand. We would obey what we do comprehend. We would figure out with you, in conversation with you, how to live in agreement with the majesty and the treasure of what you've described about our destiny, about our true nature, about our eternity with you. That we would consider what day fits in our choices, our relationships, our priorities. What day fits the eternity we're destined for? What would I speak and do today, Father, that would delight you because it already fits with the kingdom that you've prepared to share with me? Father, help us to consider these things. Be our helper. Be our wisdom. And then be our power to heed and to do, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.